Thank you, guys. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. You can keep playing if you want to, man. It's fine. Galatians chapter 1. Be looking at verses 11 through 24 this morning. So we're making our way through the book of Galatians. Finish out chapter 1 this morning. Last week, we discussed how Paul was not interested in seeking the approval of men with his declaring of the gospel, but he was only interested in pleasing God because he's truly a servant of Christ. Now, since Paul was not seeking to please men or get the approval of men through his preaching, that does not mean that he was a mean guy, or that he was unpleasant or grumpy or angry at people all the time. So not fearing man does not mean that you are allowed to be a jerk. So I just wanted to clear that up. In fact, I was reading in 1 Corinthians, Paul said himself in 1 Corinthians 10:33, something that may sound a little bit contradictory to what we read last week. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:33, I try to please everyone in everything I do. So what's he talking about there? The context of that passage obviously helps us to understand that. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Everything we do as believers in Christ should be directed towards the glory of God. It is for His glory. Whether we live, whether we die, whether we suffer, whether things go greatly, we do all for the glory of God. Then he says in the following verses, after that statement, he says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, in the larger context of that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about whether or not they should eat food that was sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of that stuff. But Paul, essentially, in these couple of verses that I read, he's wanting to remove any unnecessary offenses to the furtherance of the gospel. He is willing to please people in the sense that he is not willing to let non-gospel issues threaten the relationships that he has that may lead people to professing faith in Christ. So if we offend people with our personality or anything that is non-gospel, non-essential to the gospel, then we may need to adjust ourselves, right? If our attitudes or our desires towards worldly things may actually frustrate the proclamation of the gospel, then we need to adjust ourselves accordingly, because there's nothing more important than the message of the gospel. Paul is not willing to yield the truth of the gospel for one second, even if it means that he would be persecuted or killed. So he would never try to please people in the sense of softening the gospel or making the gospel fit the culture, whatever that culture is. We see a lot of people doing that today, adjusting things in the gospel that offend the culture. That Paul would never do that. But Paul wants to make sure that it's the gospel that offends people and not himself, right? Not fearing man does not excuse bad behavior or focusing on things of this world to the detriment of focusing on Christ. Now, in our text today, Paul is continuing his defense of his apostleship. He's continuing to show us in this first chapter that he's not interested in pleasing people. He's not interested in changing the gospel to please people. And he's giving us a lot of biographical information that we're going to work through a little bit today about his conversion and about the years after his conversion. Now, he's not simply storytelling to tell stories, but the false teachers were actually attacking Paul's gospel, and part of the route by which they took to attack his gospel was to attack his apostleship. They wanted the people of Galatia to think that he was not a genuine apostle, and therefore his message was not genuine. So Paul, in these following verses that we're about to read, he wants to make it abundantly clear that he did not receive his gospel from any human source, but he received the gospel directly by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes him a genuine apostle who has a genuine message. So let's read the text, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 1. I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it. That word received is key there. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. And they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you for this completed canon of Scripture that we have so readily accessible to us today. Father, I pray for the many thousands of people groups in our world today that don't have the Bible in their language. God, I pray that you would raise up men and women who will learn the original languages of the Bible and learn those foreign languages and translate the Bible so they can have it. Lord, I pray that we will not neglect it because we have it so accessible. We can listen to it. We can read it in any format. God, help us to be committed to your word. Father, as we think about our relation to you, all we can say is, all I have is Christ. And we know that your grace is enough. Father, your grace is so deep and so wide that it envelops all our sin and self-righteousness, Lord. You have lavished your grace upon us in all wisdom and insight according to the riches of your grace. Lord, we are so incredibly humbled and grateful that you have allowed us to hear the gospel. And I pray for anyone in this room who's never heard it or never believed it, that you will save them by your grace today, even, Lord. There's no greater message. There's nothing more important. Help us to live that way. Lord, please make sense of this text of Scripture for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul begins in verse 11 with this strong declaration. He says, I make known to you, or I would have you to know, brothers. He's wanting to signal to them that what I'm about to give you is very important information. I want you to understand this. And Paul is speaking to brothers. He calls them brothers in verse 11. These are believers in the churches in Galatia, and he wants them to pay attention. He says, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not a gospel according to man. Verse 12, he says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Now, one of the difficult things that we have, that we see often in the New Testament, is that we are not always told exactly what the occasion is that these apostles wrote these letters, right? We don't have opponents from, we don't have letters from the opponents, right? We don't have a Twitter feed to follow and find out what the fight is all about, right? You probably shouldn't do that. It'll probably get you in a hole. We don't have that. So what scholars do is they do this thing called mirror reading. Have you guys heard of that before? Mirror reading. It's not that you read while you're looking at yourself in the mirror. That's not what it means. It means that you read the letter and you try to piece together the reason why the letter was written. So you would piece together the argument that the opponents are trying to make, right? So Paul, in his letter, he's responding to the opponents. Now, we don't have letters from the opponents. So what we do is we do mirror reading, and we try to piece together what their position is. Does that make sense? So obviously, from Paul's extended biographical information, the opponents are trying to claim that Paul was not an apostle, that his conversion was not genuine, and that his gospel was not genuine, therefore. They were suggesting to the Galatians that Paul was not genuine and that they should follow their interpretation of the gospel, which was gospel plus law. The gospel plus anything is not the gospel at all, right? It is only by his grace. So Paul is countering that accusation, and he's making it abundantly clear that this is not man's gospel that he received. It's not a gospel that he received from human teachers, and then he twisted a little bit, or it had been twisted a little bit. He received it directly from the source, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the Damascus Road. Does that make sense? Paul's gospel was pure. Because he didn't receive it from men. He wasn't taught it. He didn't read it in a tract, right? He heard it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is a difference between an apostle and all of us, and all Christians since him, right? We have received the gospel ultimately from other people, right? You've heard it preached. Someone shared it with you. We should not expect to receive a revelation, a vision, an angel, a voice, or something like that, because everything that we need to know has already been given to us in the Word of God. Now, the way that we hear the gospel and believe upon the gospel is that someone shares it with us, or we read it for ourselves in the Word of God. We hear it taught, a friend shares it with us, something like that. And then God works the Word of God into our hearts and moves us by His grace to believe in this truth. As we read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, we see the Word of the Lord goes forth, right? And they took the Word of the Lord to this new area. The Word of the Lord is traveling through the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament world as people are hearing the Word of God and believing upon the Word of God. It was different for Paul because he heard directly from God in the person of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Does that make sense? Now, part of that, part of an implication of that, is that if the gospel is going to continue to go forth, guess what it's going to go through? Us. I believe God's sovereign over salvation, but Romans actually says, how will they hear if they don't have a preacher, a proclaimer, someone to share the gospel? We must continue this tradition of sharing this message in all its purity, carry it forward so people can believe. Now, as long as the message that we give matches the New Testament message of the gospel, then God will work his salvation throughout history. apostles are particularly those first century men who received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the New Testament was built around those eyewitness accounts of those very important men. Now, Paul received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw him with his very own eyes. Of course, I guess he saw him and then he went blind, but still, he was an eyewitness account. He saw Christ in all his glory, and it was too much for his eyes to handle. It blinded him on the road to Damascus. He saw that Christ was raised from the dead, and it validates the gospel message. Now, moving on, in verses 13 and 14, Paul outlines what his life was like before meeting Christ. The reason why he shares his conversion story here is because he's wanting to show these false teachers that it is only by the grace of God that a man could move from who he was to who he is. Paul outlines his life before meeting Christ, and then he follows it with his conversion. He does not have selfish ambition in the mission that he's on. He says, "You heard of my former life in Judaism." Paul was a member of the A-team of Judaism. You guys know what the A-team is? That's true. I pity the fool. We named my T-ball team the A-team when I was a kid. I was really proud of that. All right, moving on. Paul was part of the A-team. He was trained by the best rabbi. He was the best at being Jewish. He was great at Jewish. He had a great Jewish education. He was the most zealous. He was super committed to the old covenant and the law, the Torah. And then he moves on. He says, "I persecuted the church of God, violently tried to destroy it." We read earlier in the scripture reading, in Acts 22, he says, "I persecuted this way." The early Christians called it, I don't know if it was the Christians or the opponents, but they called it the way. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." He tried to destroy the church of God. He had murderous intentions towards followers of Christ. Verse 14, he says, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age. He was so extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Paul, before Christ, was entirely convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. He rejoiced when Stephen was murdered for his faith. He was entirely convinced that this new movement was contrary to the Word of God. He hated it so much that he wanted to destroy it, to crush it, to level it, to end it. Now, as you look at Paul's pre-conversion description in verses 13 and 14, notice all the first-person pronouns. He's focused on himself. "I did this. I did this. I did this. I persecuted. I was advancing. I was zealous." Paul was focused before his conversion on building his own righteousness. He boasted in himself. You know, every other religion is about the person doing their own works of righteousness, whatever they are, right? Ours is the only religion where it literally says, "All I have is Christ." We have to be entirely God-centered, not focused on what we can add to it and do to it. Paul was focused on himself. And then look at verses 15 and 16. Notice the change in the pronouns. The subject changes. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." So the subject of the pre-conversion verses was Paul. He was the subject of the sentences. The subject of the verses on his post-conversion is who? It's God. The subject of his conversion is God. He is radically God-centered in these verses. He credits God wholly with his conversion. He says, "God, set me apart even before he was born. Even before he entered his mother's womb, even before he existed. Ephesians 1 says, we're saved before the foundation of the world. This is the mystery of God's will through election of lost sinners for salvation. And Paul further elaborates on this miracle of his conversion by saying that God called him by his grace. This calling is God's effective summoning of sinners to repent and believe the gospel. We see a lot of times in Scripture, it's associated with the biblical doctrine of election. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, he says, make your calling and election sure, kind of links them together. And essentially, he's saying your salvation. Make your calling and election, you'll make your salvation true. So calling is when God makes alive people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He summons the dead and they respond. Kind of reminds you of the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus was in the grave and he was beginning to stink, just gross. And what did Christ say? Lazarus, come forth. And what did he do? He came forth. This is that's essentially what happens when God calls sinners to repent and believe the gospel. They come alive. Salvation by the one true gospel is always, from start to finish, a gift of God's grace. It is something that we receive that is completely unearned and undeserved. It is entirely a gift of God's grace. Paul says that God called me by his grace. It's a gift of God's grace. This is really the point of the letter to the Galatians. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone, without any mixture of the works of the law. And then he moves on, verse 16, he says, God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus was unique, to say the least. He literally saw the Lord. God revealed his son to him. And then look what follows. He says, in order that, this is a purpose statement, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, Paul had a difficult life as a Christian, didn't he? He had a lot of suffering and things. He had a difficult path for him after his conversion. But as we look at his conversion, there are some things that are very nice about it, right? First of all, he got to see the Lord, which is pretty awesome. But also, the Lord told him what was going to happen beforehand. He's like, look, I'm going to call you to be a chosen instrument of mine. You're going to preach among the Gentiles. You're also going to suffer much. It's like, hey, look, just give me a heads up, right? That's pretty nice. Tell me what to do, where to go, and what's going to happen. Paul knew that right from the start. He knew he would suffer much, and he knew that he would go preach the gospel to Gentiles, to kings, as well as the children of Israel. So at least he knew those things. Now, Paul was saved for a purpose in order that he may go and preach the gospel. Now, obviously, most of us wish that God would somehow do that to us, right? It's like, I saved you, now I want you to go do this, right? It would be nice to have some clear communication on that because we wrestle with these things. Coming from a Bible college and seminary setting, I know what it's like for young men to wrestle with these things. Do I go here? Do I go here? And everybody wants to validate where they're going and find out what God's going to do with them. And even people in the church, we want to say like, okay, this is the area of my service. This is what God, we use that language oftentimes. This is what God's called me to do. He doesn't do that for most of us, does he? And many of us have those questions. What is it that he has called me to do? He has saved me in order to do such and such and such and such. What is that that he has called me to do? What is my purpose? I'm going to tell you today. Everybody ready? If he has saved you by his grace, God has called you in order to worship him, to love him, to glorify him. You see how I tricked you there, everybody? To be committed to his bride, his body, his temple, his building, his church, and to love one another, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to care for one another, and all the other one another's that are there. He has called you to make disciples of all nations. He has called you to be a disciple and to be a disciple maker. He has called you to be equipped for the work of ministry. He has called you and he has given you your purpose in the Word of God. Now, specifically, should you be a deacon, a pastor, an elder? Should you be an usher, a teacher, a singer? Should you do this or that, this task, that task? All that is secondary to what we know for sure. When we focus on what we are clearly told to do in the New Testament, then God works out all that other stuff on his own through his church. Does that make sense? You know, somebody may come to our church and say, God has called me to be a teacher, right? Well, that doesn't mean that we are, like, obligated, like that's some sort of trump card that we are obligated to make that person a teacher. Or, you know, a singer or dancer, whatever people say. My pastor in North Carolina had a guy said, I'm called to get the distortion out of your speakers. God's given me this calling to get the distortion out of your speakers. What are you talking about? Listen, that's a little crazy. But when we make it our aim to serve Christ and to serve his church, doing whatever it is that we're clearly been told, and whatever areas are needed, and we show ourselves to be faithful, then he separates all that out and works all that out, and he shows you your gifting and your place in all of this. Does that make sense? I think we focus too much on having certain positions or certain tasks or certain, this is what I do at my church. Well, what you should do is do all the things that we are clearly told to do, right? So it's not a less than thing to say, well, I pray for everybody. That's not a less than thing than having a position of some sort. I love the people of my church. That's what you're supposed to be doing. That was kind of a rabbit trail. I apologize for that. Let's get back on track. Now, at the end of verse 16, we see why Paul told the story of his conversion. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. He got saved on the Damascus Road. He got called to be an apostle and told what to do on the Damascus Road. And he did not immediately consult with anyone. He didn't have to. He received the message directly from the source. So Paul didn't have this big experience and then need someone to teach him, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch. He's like, hey, I read this. I need somebody to tell me what it means. Paul didn't have that because he received it directly from Christ himself. He didn't need someone to confirm the gospel that he received. So he received the truth of the gospel by revelation of the risen Christ on that road to Damascus. So he is fully an apostle with no need for a human mediator to make sure that he's got the gospel right. So there's no way that the gospel that Paul proclaimed could be perverted or twisted, as Paul's opponents said. He didn't need to confirm his message with anyone. He didn't need to ask for permission. He didn't run to Jerusalem and say, hey, guys, just want to make sure I'm saying the right thing. He didn't have to do any of that. He went away into Arabia and Damascus, and he went there proclaiming the gospel. He didn't go to seminary. He went to proclaim the gospel. The book of Acts tells us that Paul immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So he didn't need a human teacher. By the way, we do need human teachers, right? I do, you do, we all do. We need to be taught the Word of God. Um, Verse 22 tells us that Paul was still unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. The only thing they knew was that the one who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Paul's argument here is that he received his gospel independently of the other apostles and the other churches in Judea. He began his ministry independently of any other humans, any other men, mankind. He was confident and he was convinced that his gospel was true because of where he received it from. Paul says he didn't even meet another apostle until 3 years later, verse 18. Now, part of the way the Jewish mindset works about time is that it, you know, in my mind, it's got to be like it says 3 years, it's exactly 3 years, right? Jewish people, it may be like a little bit towards the end of the first year, the whole second year, and a little bit into the third year, right? So it's probably the third year, something like that. They think about those things differently. He went to Jerusalem at that time, and he met up with Cephas. Cephas is an Aramaic name for Peter. It's Peter's Aramaic name. Text says he went to inquire of Peter. I don't think that means that he went to go learn from Peter or that he had to question Peter to make sure that his gospel was true. He didn't need to do that. That would not flow with his argument. It's more that he went to get to know Peter. He went to get acquainted with Peter. And he remained with him 15 days. So his gospel, Paul's gospel that he proclaimed did not need to be refined by Peter, but I'm sure he learned a lot from Peter. Peter walked with Christ for 3 years on the earth, and he saw all these wonderful things, including the Mount of Transfiguration we talked about in Bible study this week. Some amazing things that Peter witnessed. And then Paul goes and spends 15 days with him. Now, wouldn't you like to be at the dinner table with those guys for 2 weeks? Could you imagine the conversations they must have had? It would have been amazing. Paul says he saw none of the other apostles except for Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Now, that's a little confusing because James didn't even believe in Christ. James is the Lord's brother until after the resurrection. Yet he seems to be called an apostle here. There's also a passage in 1 Corinthians that seems to indicate that there were apostles beyond just the 12. And that's probably true because Paul was not one of the 12. But the qualifications for apostleship does not change just because there are others beyond the 12 that were called apostles. They still had to be first century eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They had to receive the gospel directly from Christ. Those were the qualifications, essentially, to become or to be labeled as an apostle. And then Paul says after his time in Jerusalem, he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He was unknown to the churches in Judea, but they were pumped that he had been changed so drastically. In verse 24, they glorified God because of me. Now, the primary point of this entire section is that Paul is not trying to please people by twisting the gospel to make it more palatable to anyone. He is not giving a human-centered or human-inspired message. It's not man's gospel. It's not a gospel that was created by man. It's not a man-made religion. He received the gospel from Christ in its purest form, directly from Christ himself. So Paul's conversion can only be explained by the gospel of God's grace. And it's only by God's grace that God could use such a man so radically to proclaim that gospel. It's only by God's grace that such a man could be so radically changed. So the message of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus to everyone who believes is the very gospel of God. It is not an invention of a wayward apostle. The gospel received from the true apostles is the true gospel. And we are very, very fortunate to live at a time and in a place where we have the eyewitness accounts of the men who walked with Jesus and saw him in his resurrection. We have it right here. We have to know this so that we can guard against all the false gospels of this world that are still being recapitulated. They're not really coming up with anything new. They're just recycling old heresies. You know that, right? We need to know the truth and judge everything by the truth of God's word. So we have it, but we dare not manipulate it in order to please men, in order to please people. We don't have to dress it up with cultural niceties to make it culturally relevant, to make it seem cool. We don't have to be embarrassed by parts of the gospel. We don't need to change the gospel because we fear persecution. We need to hold fast to the gospel of truth. Our goal is to unleash the biblical gospel and then watch God do his work through it. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that message of the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came and paid for all our sins on the cross. He was crucified in our place, and he extends his grace and forgiveness to sinners who repent and believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for we thank you that you saved Paul, that you set him apart before he even entered his mother's womb to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, of which we are. We're grateful that the gospel has come across the world to us. And Lord, help us to take the gospel with us wherever we go. Help us to proclaim it. Lord, help us to hold fast to this message. Help us not to bend the corners, not to feel pressured from the culture around us to change it. Let us just be faithful to it in humility, with gentleness and respect. Lord, be glorified. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.